Just to wet your whistle as we think about the second chapter of Ecclesiastes, let's pray. God, our Creator, we thank you for the wonders of this world, the delights of creation, hearts that desire good things, bodies that feel and express, hands and feet that work and create and produce, minds that invent and refine. We thank you for this world and all its goodness. We thank you for the goodness that comes from you. And we pray that your wisdom might prevail this morning as we think of our desire for satisfaction. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, someone has cleverly urged us, saying we ought to think about the world we are leaving behind for Keith Richards. You'll know Keith Richards, the famous songwriter and guitarist of the Rolling Stones. He lives on and on. He claims that 3 a.m. one morning in 1965, he woke in a startled mess out of a dream with an 8-note riff ringing in his ears. So he recorded it, and he famously said, "When I listened back to the tape the next morning, there was 30 seconds of satisfaction and 30 minutes of me snoring." It sounds like many of the sermons you've heard me preach. It's not a great introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, but it does have an ironic kind of point to be made about this great Old Testament book. 30 seconds of satisfaction, 30 minutes of snoring. When we come to this book, it will raise the question of everything we do, everything we experience, all that life is about, or as the writer puts it, everything under the sun. So for a moment, as we engage with chapter 2 of the book, I'd like to ask you to think about the end of your life and looking back, and what sort of Descartesian epitaph might be on your headstone. I've provided a few here. I partied, therefore I was. Does that look like you or those around you? I shopped, therefore I was. I was wealthy, therefore I was. I was popular, therefore I was. Which of these might best, if at all, explain you? Now, rest assured, I'm not going to ask you to share your epitaph with your neighbour this morning in church. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes is your best friend in this pursuit, because the wise teacher from ancient times has done all the work for you. The wise teacher has worked out which of the many pursuits might be there to satisfy the desire of our hearts in life, and has experimented with them on your behalf to come back to you with wisdom in the scriptures. A great and wise teacher from prosperous times in Jerusalem lies behind the words of our text. If you weren't with us last week, you've missed the introduction. It was a long weekend. I'm sure you were partying somewhere. Maybe like the Great Gatsby, I don't know. Maybe it was something more modest. But if you have missed the introductory sermon, it will be online, and I suggest you look to it and listen to it through the week. And there are some resources on our website, including a short video clip that gives you a great background to the book of Ecclesiastes. It gives you a head start in coming to these sermons. And then to follow on, there's resources for your own devotional times and for your small group discussions. So really, you'll get out of this book what you put in. It's a protagonist. It sits in the middle of a Christian congregation and says, "What do you think about this?" And here I am living out, as the key character in this drama, what you need to consider about life. Now talk about it. So don't imagine for a minute that any one of these sermons is going to be satisfying. The title is greatly deceiving in this sermon series. it will require you to engage with the Scriptures and with some trusted Christian friends. Because the teacher behind this text has spent a lifetime experimenting with all that life can offer, just so that you and I can learn from his reflections and wisdom and go on to learn from God. He's going to use his wealth, his power, his experiences of the flesh, and he's going to express what that was like, because it's beyond anything you and I or the great Gatsby has experienced. And for our sake, he's going to see whether there's anything worthwhile under the sun after it's all said and done. He'll test all that you and I have dreams about. He'll bring into question all the pursuits you have begun, continued, and completed. And then he'll report back and let us know where real value lies. And we'll be invited to take the journey through this book of the Old Testament. So if you have the book of Ecclesiastes in your hand or in your smartphone, I suggest you look at the text now. And we're in chapter 2. And listen to what he says in verse 3. So there's some Bibles at the back. If you haven't got one, get onto your phone, find a Bible site or an app. Get to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. In verse 3 he says, I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. He's taken the journey for us. On screen you can see the Hebrew word hevel. And last week in the introduction, Hannah explained that this is a kind of difficult word to translate in English, but it appears again and again in the text. In your Bible, it might be translated vanity of vanities. In many translations, it's meaningless, which is, I think, a confusing English word today. It kind of has an absolute feel in the English. But it's best to understand the idiom, the chasing after wind, hence the images of vapour kind of disappearing from your hands. That's the intention of this word. And like a protagonist in the drama of life, as I said, Ecclesiastes implores us in the whole book to stick with God, even though life and its pursuits may be ultimately frustrating. So much is promised. So much seems possible in this life. But so often pursuits of pleasure, career, success, significance, purpose disappear in a puff of smoke. They might be taken away, or they may never live up to what was promised. And our hearts yearn, our hearts are broken, our minds are frustrated. That's the reason this word, hevel, appears so many times in the book. Vanity of vanities, chasing after wind. It's like vapour. Chapter 1 gave us the overview of the teacher's experiments with all that life can offer. Now in chapter 2, let's zoom in on the particularities. And on screen there's a snapshot there from the little video clip that we're offering you on the website. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 together. It begins like this. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. And how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during a few days of their life. This wise teacher says on your behalf, I'm going to test pleasure out. I'll tell you what it's like. I'm pulling out all stops. I'll party all day and night and see what good it can do me. Are you interested? Any takers? Now, King Solomon's parties back in the day in Jerusalem made the Kardashian and Kanye lifestyle look like kindergarten, folks. Have a look, if you've got your Bibles, at 1 Kings chapter 4, just for an example of what King Solomon had in his pantry ready to go every day and night for the 24/7 partying that he experienced in his heyday. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 22 says, Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of the finest flour and 60 cores of meal. That's 220 litres of fine flour and double that amount of grain. And then the following verses list 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, talking free range, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks and choice fowl. Daily. Ecclesiastes 2:8 tells us that Solomon hired the equivalent of Coldplay, Beyonce, Michael McIntyre, Billy Crystal, all the best musicians and comedians and entertainers. Commentators estimate that in Solomon's time, he was able to have up to 15 to 20,000 guests for his bang-up functions. Jerusalem never had it so good. He threw his epic series of parties night after night after night after night. And whether or not the wise teacher of Ecclesiastes is the same man, a son of David, a king of Jerusalem, nevertheless, he is a good example of what this writer is talking about. But back to Ecclesiastes, note in chapter 2 that as the teacher reflects on these experiments of pleasure and party, it didn't bring satisfaction. One early morning, waking up in the back of his chariot again, wasted with a new Mike Tyson tattoo and another tooth missing, he says, hey, this doesn't work. Man, I thought this party life would bring me meaning. But just when I think I've found it, the satisfaction's gone. I've got to move on, man. I've got to grow up, find something better. So the teacher moves on. Look at verse 4 and think of your life stages, Greg Davies. I made great works, he says, verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 2. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Now, I don't know what the collective noun for architects actually is, but at St. Michael's, when I first arrived here, that was the largest collective. Franco, do you know what the collective noun is? Someone said it's a conceit of architects. That's pretty mean. I said it was a construction of architects. But you'll have to do your Google searches and see if you can find one. So many architects, so many design drawings and results. I've seen some beautiful work that these people have done in our congregation out in the world. Nothing to compare to what the writer is talking about here. Penny and I went to Versailles in France, and I remember arriving and going into the building after a 90-minute wait in the queue and coming out onto the veranda and looking out to the gardens. Has anyone been to Versailles? You look out and it just goes on forever. And then it becomes national parkland. And it's just beyond imagining. And then you think of how many people were oppressed for this kind of beautiful scenery. Well, as impressive as St. Mark's architects may be, Solomon's great temple took 7 years to build. It was ornate with gold and precious stones, one of the ancient wonders of the world. But do you know Solomon's own house took 14 years to build? He also built houses for all his wives, we are told. Now, if you know your Old Testament, that's a lot of real estate, folks. Each structure, no doubt, with a sense of pomp and ceremony at its opening. Those of you with a mortgage paid off, put up your hand. Satisfying, isn't it? Sit on your porch, feel the bricks and mortar, the security, the sense of purpose and achievement. You look out on your geraniums and your, what are these ones, Cindy? Camellias. Thank you. She's shaking her head at me. Check out what this guy looked out on as he sucked on a Corona on his back porch back in the day in Jerusalem. And then he wondered what to do with the other 700 hectares out the back. This is enormous. In fact, to this day, archaeologists say if you go southwest of Jerusalem, you'll find craters in the earth that they call the Pools of Solomon. They were dug out long ago to water all the gardens and forests and national parks of his creation. Yet the teacher in Ecclesiastes says, whatever his own building projects were, these two proved to be like a fleeting moment, like vapour, ultimately frustrating and unable to fill the gap in the heart of the human soul. So what does he do? He moves on. Look at verse 7. We read, I bought male and female slaves, and I had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. Not satisfied with the works of his own hands, he got someone in to clean for him, to wash for him, to drive him around. He got someone to cook for him, to chew the food first and then to feed it to him. After his facial, his massage and his pedicure, he said to himself, this too, fleeting, like vapour, like chasing after wind. I need something more. It's not enough. It doesn't satisfy. And after he downloaded every movie and song of the ancient world, brought every red sports chariot he could find, purchased every top brand of tunic, his soul was unsatisfied. Sex and companionship didn't make it for him either. So we look in the Old Testament, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines and a whole heap of trouble. The teacher says, even this isn't the answer I'm looking for. After the party scene, the acquisition phase, the hedonism pursuit, verse 9, is really important. So I became great. I moved on. I became great. I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. But even popularity, fame, celebrity failed to bring satisfaction. But here's the kicker. Note that he adds the words, also wisdom remained with me. That's handy for our sake. Because when the ancient Greeks got into their philosophy, they liked to divide body, soul and mind. They liked to divide it up and use the body like a jeep for pleasure, to get out in the terrain with it and to later discard it and join the spirit world. Greek philosophy offers us very little really about engaging between the pleasures of the earth and the suffering and anguish of the soul. But instead, in ancient Israel, in ancient times, the connectedness still of wisdom, faith and the pursuit of life is before us in the scriptures in all its honesty. It's to our advantage that this teacher has experienced and explored pleasure and got back on his porch and said, it doesn't work. There must be more. There must be something wrong with my engagement with this delight and wonder in creation. How can it be fixed? And the wise teacher never forgot what he was doing in each stage of the pursuit, so it suggests here in chapter 2. Because from the beginning, remember, of this chapter, he says, I wanted to see if there was really anything of value out there. Is it really worth anything? He never forgot that this was an experiment from day one. And so he concludes in verses 10 and 11, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labour, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was hevel, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Came into the world with nothing, leave the world with nothing. Another writer, philosopher, Blaise Pascal, 1600s, wrote, all people seek happiness. This is without exception, he said. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end, happiness. The cause of someone going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. This is the motive of every action of every person, he says, even of those who hang themselves. Now, this is armchair writing in a library somewhere. It's the halls of philosophy. But from the day we're born, and then amplified to infinity and puberty, and then sophisticated in adulthood, each of us, each to their own, seeks personal happiness. According to C.S. Lewis, God doesn't look at us and go, I can't believe they're seeking their own pleasure. How extraordinary. Instead, he looks at us and says, they're not seeking hard enough or in the right places. Lewis went on to say, we're like half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when an infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. But the writer of Ecclesiastes says, no, I'm not pleased at all, really. Ultimately, this vapour is killing me. I know there's something different for humanity and I can't grasp it. So in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3 warned us, work and toil of life will ultimately frustrate because of our disconnectedness with God through sin. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 1 claims that many people, in their desire for happiness perhaps, make the mistake of exchanging the Creator for created things. They settle upon idols which don't satisfy like God satisfies. There are some people in the room, if you look around, who are just setting out on an adult life. If only I can find the right partner, I'll be happy, they say. If only I get this job or that, I'll be fulfilled. If only my peers will congratulate me enough, I'll be significant. If only I can make so many dollars, I'll be secure and successful. And the teacher puts those dreams under the microscope of his experiments and asks a bigger question. So we're going to need to find another source of hope and satisfaction, folks. And every time we gather in this place, we reveal what it is. We focus on what it is. We promote the hope of what it is, for we know Jesus Christ. And one example came to us in the reading of the Gospel of John chapter 4 today. And that's what came to mind as I was preparing for this sermon and thinking about satisfaction. You'll know the story, and it was introduced to us in the Gospel reading from chapter 4, the woman of Samaria at the well. Jesus, for some reason, takes a turn on his journey through country that no respectable Jew would take, into enemy territory. Unfriendly territory in the first century. He sits down at a well at midday, and a woman of low status from a race at odds with his own people comes to draw water there. She seems to have messed up her life and been left very unsatisfied in relationships, as we read the text, and now she's like a social outcast. Jesus asks her for a drink in John chapter 4. We read that text. He reminds her that water, while good, simply leaves us thirsty again. It's a great commentary on the things we've just read in Ecclesiastes. But he said to her these words, "If you drink the water I'm bringing, you will never thirst again." And she, of course, at first completely misses the point. The Old Testament and New proclaim this hope. Isaiah was the prophet who went around Israel. Chapter 55 is an example. "How long are you going to buy bread that doesn't satisfy you?" said the prophet. "How long are you going to drink wine that makes you more thirsty? How long are you going to continue to do the same things over and over again in the hope of finding fulfillment, yet not finding it?" And Isaiah, like Jesus, gave an invitation. "Come to God. Buy from me. Come eat my bread, drink my wine, sit at my table, partake in the richest of fare. Come, be filled." For today, I wonder if you'll be willing to let the microscope that the teacher placed on his own experiments of life somehow analyse and help you navigate the frustrations of this life we live. Its joys and pleasures, yet that ultimate need for true satisfaction. And in our gathering around the bread and wine this morning, I wonder if you'll find again the sense of a heart that's willing to let God be the satisfier, to let Jesus be the giver of water that truly quenches. And to take the journey through this great book of the Bible with all our lives laid bare in the safety of God's presence. Let's pray. Think again of those life epitaphs that we began our thinking today. Look back over our toil, our joys, our life's exploration. Where does your true hope and meaning lie? Loving God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the promises of his gospel. And we ask for the help of your Spirit that we might find true satisfaction in you. Amen.